Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Hey, welcome back to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with the young Anastasia. And we're looking tonight, again, at letter 57. And he's speaking with Anastasia about the various stages of how the passions develop within the heart. And then in the next letter, he'll be moving on to the importance of prayer in this warfare against the passion. So these are two very important letters. Again, the way that he writes to Anastasia is just beautiful, with great clarity, and I'm sure we'll be able to mine a great deal out of this for ourselves in our own personal spiritual lives. We're picking up on page 228 in the text, if you're following along. At the very top of the page, the paragraph that begins, "While the resolution is forming." Okay, you see where we're at? Okay. While the resolution is forming, freedom is checked. The soul feels as if it were absolutely obligated to do what it was, what it intended. But there is no obligation. It is a sort of inner self-delusion that is taking place. What has been decided, many may remain unfulfilled because of some obstacle that is suddenly encountered. Perhaps it is abandoned because the person himself has second thoughts about carrying it out, because of some consideration or because of the conscience and fear of God, if they should happen to rise up in full force. And so, while the resolution is forming in the mind, it can still be interrupted, in other words. And maybe it's not because we have the clear inclination to do so or strength of will to do so. Sometimes an obstacle will come up that simply prevents it from coming to fruition, if you will. And but nonetheless, it's a kind of inner self-delusion, he says, that we can be very easily convinced that this is the path that we are to take or want to take. And so, again, one of the important reasons of really examining the thoughts as they come upon us, because they can be ever so convincing that this is something that's important or that we need or that will be fulfilling to us. At last, he says, everything has been arranged and the deed done. You've got your revenge as planned. The passion has been satisfied, the sin finally committed. What more could be added to the resolution that developed at first? Seemingly nothing, for here the premeditated plan has only to be carried out. That is how it seems, but in the essence of the act, the wrongdoing increases up to the last step. So there's even more going on here, that there can be a kind of commitment to follow through with the act. In particular, he's speaking of revenge. If you remember, he had described for us ever so beautifully what takes place in our minds every time somebody insults us and we want to lash out at them. And so we can get to this point where we've already begun to premeditate on how we are going to carry it out, the things that we're going to say to the other individual, how we're going to give free rein to that passion of anger, for example. Up to this point, first, he says, up to this point, the fear of God and the conscience were merely dismissed and disregarded. Now they are violated. Up to now, the situation has been like a mother who is trying to persuade her son not to do something wrong, and he brushes her aside and runs away from her. Now the son answers his mother's pleas by hitting her or slapping her in the face. And so there's a step even beyond consenting to the passion and beginning to meditate upon how it's carrying it out. And so even beyond setting aside the commands of God and the conscience. And what he describes here is that we begin to move toward the act in a specific way. And the description's quite a brutal one. You know, a mother trying to prevent her son from doing something that he shouldn't do, and the son will lash out. So we'll begin to strike down the voice within us that is calling us to remain upon the path of virtue or to resist the passion. That, again, instead of addressing that aggression, if you will, that anger toward the passion or the thought surrounding it, we'll begin to address it to the things that inhibit us. And so it's a frightening thought. You know, the very same power that we can use to push the passions away and the thoughts associated with them then can be used to push away the good thoughts that would pull us back and convince us not to commit the act. And so that faculty of the soul can be distorted and misused for sin itself. Second, now inner activity has been introduced into the course of outward events and is bound to be accompanied by the consequences, which are also outward and worldly. You will not cross it out of the circle of events by a stroke of the pen or verbal denial. It will remain there forever and will always be attached to the person who did it, forcing him to taste its fruits. And so even as one approaches the activity itself, the fact that we had given consent to it and pushed aside the conscience and had decided to act upon it, that's something that always remains within us. In the sense that there was this willingness on our part to silence the conscience. And so it's not something that's easy, as he said, easy to cross out, like with a pen crossing something out that is written, that it's been written upon our hearts. And so not so easily removed that we were willing to cast aside the commands of God as well as to ignore our own conscience. That the penance that one would have to embrace and the prayer that one would enter into and the grace that would be needed, as it were, to erase that from the heart is something that's significant. And I think this gives us even more reason to engage in that battle more fiercely, if this is so, that our giving ourselves over to this point that we begin to meditate upon how we're going to carry something out, and where we're actively pushing the conscience aside. If this is something, writing something upon, as it were, the heart or the soul, and in such a deep way, and that is only removed with great effort, then it should give us greater pause earlier on in the battle, knowing that giving ourselves over to it in these circumstances weaken us in the battles to come. Because we already have within our hearts something etched very deeply, or the memory of our how easy it is to push the conscience aside. Third, the divine grace deserts him, and the person leaves the realm of God and enters into the realm of the enemy of God. He droops down, is burdened, and feels himself crushed under a kind of weight. The parable about the unclean spirit returning with seven more is fulfilled in him. Gloom, uneasiness, burden, that is the reward of the satisfied passion. Amazing. Until the passion is satisfied by the act, the person expects paradise from its satisfaction, for ye shall be gods. They're quoting here from the book of Genesis, the same temptation. In other words, that comes to Adam and Eve if they eat of the apple, if they disobey God. As soon as the passion is satisfied, however, the delusion falls from the eyes, the phantom dissipates, and there is left only emptiness, anguish, upset, and burden. The person sees that he is impertinent. He took revenge on his enemy. He expected to be rejoicing. Things have turned out quite differently. What a powerful paragraph. It's almost one of those that we would memorize for ourselves as a means to avoiding sin and avoiding our passions, that the illusion of paradise is held out to us. And it at the time looked so powerful that if we would follow this passion, that there would be a level of fulfillment that would be unlike any other. And I think drawing the parallel with Adam and Eve in the garden is a very powerful image. This idea of that we will be like gods must have been so powerful in their mind. And we can only imagine when the delusion dissipates, what it must have been like for them, that all of a sudden they see not only are they not like gods, but they've become less than what God has created them to be, that they can no longer control their passions, their own desires, and they begin to have to hide themselves from each other. They experience shame and then hide themselves from God. So this kind of intimacy and communion breaks down with God, but also with each other. And they become impoverished in this incredible way where they almost become unrecognizable. And if we could have this in our minds, you know, as we go through our days, and when we are faced with a particularly strong passion, especially as the one that he described here with anger, where someone does something to us where there's a part of us that really wants to put them in their place and feel that we would be justified in doing so. And when we begin to fantasize about the things that we would say and the kind of pleasure that would come from putting them in their place, to realize that even if we do satisfy that, what we're going to experience on the other side is ourselves is diminished. That not only did it not offer the satisfaction that we imagined, but we walk away from an experience realizing that we gave away part of our own dignity and gave it away for something very little. This passing satisfaction of telling a person off, for example. But in the process, we lost any kind of gentleness, peacefulness within, and which is hard to regain, I think, is part of what Theophan is telling Anastasia here, that there's so much lost in the embrace of the supposed satisfaction that it's not worth it. And it's surprising. In fact, he says it's amazing that we would give ourselves over to such a thing so easily when there's so much to be lost. Andrew.
Yes, thanks, Father. So this process of, making a resolution, would that be applied to all the passions? Does that happen within every one of the passions, that this type of, making this resolution? And then does it have to be, you have to be fully conscious about it to make that resolution? Would that be correct?
Yeah, but what we mean by fully conscious, I think, it would be surprising to us, because this can happen so swiftly that we are fully conscious of it, of what's going on, but we are so wrapped in the desire to satisfy the passion that we're moved along very quickly. So the fact that he breaks it down here in stages, you know, creates, it sort of slows it down for us in our own minds about what that would look like. It can happen very quickly. And I think we've all probably experienced that, you know, something flashes up very quickly in our minds, or a thought comes and it feeds a desire and attaches itself to, you know, imagination and feelings. And the next thing you know, that we're in the midst of the passion itself. Mm-hmm. And so it's only really in the formation of the mind and the heart, through this unceasing remembrance of God, And when we look at the Evergetinas too, the remembrance of death and of judgment, that we become especially attentive to our thoughts and be are able to see their approach more swiftly so as to act against them.
I see.
And it becomes more difficult. And I think, as he says, that it becomes something that's written on the heart. So each time that we give ourselves over to our passions and the thoughts associated with them, the harder it is to resist them, and the easier they can take hold of us and direct us where they will. And so there is no static position. Again, you know, we've talked about this in the past, in the spiritual life. You know, we're resisting these things or being vigilant about these things, or we're, in a sense, giving ourselves over to them. So even if they don't, this resolution doesn't bring us to the act itself, it's still weakening us and perhaps weakening us for the future approach of other thoughts that would lead us into that passion. Mm-hmm. And the evil one can be ever so patient. You know, he can be looking down the line. We might have enough resolve within us to set aside such thoughts at a moment. But when we're weakened through fatigue or through overeating or oversleeping or by exposing ourselves to things that would give rise to certain thoughts and desires, then we can be pulled down very swiftly. Mm-hmm. And so these stages that he lays out for us, he breaks it down for her so that she can see it clearly, what's going on internally, and so become more and more aware of it, and begin to train herself to struggle against it. But in reality, it can happen very swiftly.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Father. And just to confirm that it can be applied to all the passions, like
yes.
that this process, even like, for instance, fear, it could be applied to fear, any form of fear, or is fear even a passion? For the fathers?
Well, it can be tied to any number of the passions. But I would think that would be more of an aspect of the character of the human person or personality, and that certain passions give rise, you know, especially when we give ourselves over to them, to a kind of Climacus will tell us in the next book that we're looking at, to an unmanly fear. That when we are in the grip of the passions, we lose a sense of God's protection and the protection of his grace. And so one can begin to fear their own shadow. That's how bad it can become. But I think across the board, this would take place with all the passions in a far more subtle way with those that are more spiritual, like pride or vainglory, you know, that. The path to those can be more subtle than, say, that of lust or gluttony, you know, mm-hmm. those that are tied to the bodily appetites, but nonetheless, the same path.
Thanks, Father.
Okay. Sue, got on mute.
Sorry. What about passions and emotions that are tied into trauma and triggers with trauma, and that can happen really quickly? And what kind of culpability is there for that?
Well, I think whenever there is a breakdown of freedom, certainly culpability is diminished. That there are going to be certain things, if a person has been traumatized, say, through abuse in their life, that it will be triggered, certain things will trigger the feelings and emotions that are tied to the feelings and thoughts that are tied to that original event. And they can begin to react and respond to that. And so, you know, I think this is where spiritual counsel comes into play, to be able to deal with and understand the nature of that trauma. Because, you know, there isn't this separation in the self that we often will make, you know, the emotional life, psychological life, and the spiritual life aren't so clearly demarcated, you know, that they're tied together intimately. And so understanding what's going on internally with an individual and the traumas that they've experienced, of course, you know, a priest has to be aware of that and attentive to that and help a person to work through that. But even there, in the face, I think, of the traumas that we've borne, we still have a responsibility to be striving both for healing, but to be attentive to the places in particular that we are vulnerable, that there are certain things in our life that can make us more vulnerable to particular passions. That, say, if a person was, you know, ridiculed growing up, you know, by somebody within the family, that the tendency towards anger might be something that's more prevalent within them. That they can be moved to rage whenever they feel that they're being treated poorly, or they're being diminished by something that somebody is saying to them. And that triggering might lead them to lash out. Well, on a spiritual level, they, you know, part of the responsibility is to be attentive to the vulnerabilities that we have. And if they're tied to a trauma, of course, the struggle there is going to be greater. But nonetheless, on a spiritual level, we want to take hold of the grace of God, and the abandonment there would have to be even greater, knowing that certain things would trigger us. And that could be true of a person too who is, say, sexually abused at a very early age, that they might be more vulnerable then to the things that trigger or give rise to certain passions, you know, that, or where they would imitate certain things even experienced in their youth, that the vigilance then that they would have to have, you know, when exposed to certain things within the society and culture, there's going to be so much now that would trigger something for an individual. And so guarding the heart and the thoughts and being aware of what's going on internally, frequenting the sacraments, seeking spiritual counsel, all of these things are going to become more and more important. I think when we move to a mere psychological view of the human person, I think the sense of responsibility then can be diminished on a certain level too. That, of course, you know, how we deal with certain things on an emotional level is important, and the wounds that we bear, but we're more than just our feelings and our emotions or the sum total of our experiences, including those experiences that were traumatic. That what Christ has given to us and offered us, and what he suffered for us, has made us sons and daughters of God. And that's our identity. And so sometimes when we bear certain traumas, we can begin to identify ourselves radically with that trauma. Or if we suffer with a certain psychological illness, that you know, the labeling of oneself as this, I suffer from this, or I've been diagnosed with this. Sometimes it can make a person then see themselves only through that lens, rather than through the lens of who they've become in Christ and the access to grace that they've been given and the healing that comes through the sacramental life and the life of prayer. You know, always in our life as human beings, the spiritual is going to be the thing that's the most healing for us. That, not that we don't seek out psychological help, or certainly when we're physically ill to seek out the care of a doctor, but it's our living in union and communion with Christ that brings the deepest healing for us. And whether that's through the hands and aid of a doctor, still our spiritual life comes into play in terms of how we respond to all those realities. Psychological wounds or physical illness, all that's going to be shaped in light of how we view our relationship with God.
Thank you.
It's a little far afield, but, you know, I think we'll certainly be able to come back to that again. I don't want to overly... You know, I don't want to make things overly complex as we move through this, but it's worth considering because, you know, to be honest with you, as a priest, many with whom I talk and have talked with over the years have borne great trials and have experienced great traumas. And to be able to understand that in light of their spiritual life and how they might move toward God in such a way that they might experience greater healing becomes something that's very important. But the psychology, if you will, of the fathers, what's put forward to us as a path to healing is every bit as important to a person, no matter what their state in life or the traumas that they bear.
Thank you, Father.
You're welcome. So, next paragraph. You see what the path is of tormenting yourself with some passion and what falling into sin on account of it. Now we shall turn to you. What is possible in you from all that has been said? If your resolution to work for the Lord is sincere, if you have made this decision, you will follow the advice given to remember God at all times with fear and reverence. If you watch after yourself strictly, then any inclination within you toward the satisfaction of passionate desire and all that follows it will be impossible. However, thoughts, feelings, and desires are possible. These are the objects of your inner struggle. And so it's a fairly bold claim, and it will be repeated here in the coming letters that that one can come to a place where if you give yourself over fully to God, so basically what he's saying, if you do pray without ceasing, if you do remember God, if you do keep in mind your mortality and judgment to come, if you serve God with a kind of reverence and devotion, then you can come to a place where giving yourself over to that inclination towards a passion becomes an impossibility, that you've given your heart over completely to God. And so if her desire is sincere to embrace her full dignity as a Christian woman, it means taking up this path in all of its fullness and rigor and holding to it. And again, it shows us very clearly then, you know, what does our life look like? He's shown her, this is what your life looks like when you follow the inclination towards passion. You're tormenting yourself in the process, and you suffer the impact of that torment. You move through this cycle of, you know, thinking that you're going to find satisfaction and joy and pursuing that passion, and then the delusion falls apart and you're diminished. And so over and over again, you're traumatizing yourself. And sometimes, you know, we've talked a little bit about trauma here tonight on other levels, but I don't think I've ever heard anybody talk about the trauma of giving themselves over to certain passions repeatedly. But I'll tell you, as a priest, it's a terrible trauma. And when the passion becomes so deeply rooted that the person hates it and yet cannot free themselves from it. And sometimes at the age of 70 or 80. And so we don't want to diminish what or underestimate, I think, what Theophan is saying here, that there's a kind of self-torment that is takes place here. And part of it is our loss of our sight of our dignity in Christ, that then leads us to seek it within ourselves or in the things of this world. And so our image of self becomes diminished. And in that process, we give ourselves over to our passions more and more. And there can become a self-hatred that begins to emerge in a person's life. When that image and that loss of that dignity of Christ becomes so great, a person can begin to view themselves in a contemptuous way, unworthy of the love of God, unworthy of that mercy, seeing it as something that is impossible to them. And so what greater trauma is there, in a sense, than that, of losing something that God has created us to have and share in? That we've been created in his image and likeness, and to have that dignity stripped away from us is a great loss. And I think even when we, you know, when we look at the abuse committed by priests within the life of the church, and we think of the trauma that has existed there, the breakdown then that that brings about in the relationship that the person has with God, they'll break the loss of trust in the paternal figure, how immeasurable the trauma and the losses that comes through that, not only because of what was done to the individual in terms of, say, sexual abuse, but then also how vulnerable that makes them on another level, because it's broken down a relationship of trust that they have in God. How could God allow something like this to happen and through the hands of his own servant? It's a horrendous thing. Okay. Any thoughts about this previous paragraph? We'll move on then, because he begins to explain it beautifully. Passionate thought, feeling, and desire sometimes pass through the soul in a single instant before we know what has happened. To get back to, you know, Andrew's question, that this process can speed up very quickly. In a very instant, it can happen, almost like lightning striking. And so before we know what has happened, in this case, they do not make us guilty if, as soon as we recover our senses at the appearance of what is by now desire, we banish them through hostile anger toward them. And so it can come upon us so quickly that we find ourselves wrapped up in a thought or a desire. But if we see it and then we make use of the insensitive faculty, and we direct that anger and hostility toward the thoughts that go along with the passion, we can regain that focus upon God and push the passion away. But that response has to be swift, as he's told her so often in the past. If there's one time that we hurry in the spiritual life, it's here in our response to the approach of sin or thoughts of sin. This is where we want to act very quickly. Our guilt in the intention, feeling, and desire is dependent on our procrastination. That is, after observing them, we have failed to drive them away, and we dwell on them instead. Drive away the thought, and there will be no feeling or sympathy. Drive away the feeling with the intention, and there will be no desire. Drive away the desire, and there will be no danger of inclination toward the passionate. If after observing a passion intention, you dwell on it with attention voluntarily, you are guilty. Procrastination. So, you know, getting back to this idea of hurrying, you know, that we can see these things emerge in our lives. And the more sensitized then our conscience becomes, and the more aware we become, the more swiftly we want to respond. It's our willingness to dally and to linger with a thought, a feeling, or a desire that then brings about guilt. Because in some level, we're giving our assent. We're saying yes to the things that lead to sin, the things that attract us ultimately to committing the act. We're already saying yes on a pretty profound level at that point. Eric Chastain.
So two questions as regards delay. So there are some times when you might be talking to someone and you have to pay full attention to that person. You must. You cannot look away. And it's a very intense you have to be engaged, and it's a very intellectual thing. Okay. So your attention is 100% on that person. You almost cannot even think about your own thoughts. You can, and you know, and so in a particular situation I'm thinking about, I was aware of thoughts. And I didn't have, but I was also having a divided attention because I had to deal with this person and talk to them. So in such a situation, where you have to think of what are you going to talk to this person about or whatever, and you have that strong attention on them, and they are the source of the temptation.
Mm-hmm.
What if you notice this lightning thing, but then you don't have the time to go internally and squash the thing because you're immediately having to respond to this person, or it's just like too much going on and you can't do it. Does that still count as a scent in this Theophan sense? Or
I think we very easily can give our assent in those moments.
Mm-hmm.
That we can be engaged in a conversation with someone and say they are being rude, or they say something insulting, or that stirs a kind of anger within us. Maybe they're making light of our work, you know, or what we're doing, or criticizing. And we see that movement take place within us, that there is nothing stopping us from responding, and we have to respond within our own hearts to this remembrance of God, that and as well as with the anger toward the passion and the thought itself. And so say you're in a conversation with someone and they're doing that, you're listening, and you become aware of that anger flash within you. Our hearts are to be formed in such a way that we direct that anger towards the passion to move it away. And if that failing, we immediately follow it up with the remembrance of God, to simply say within our hearts, Jesus, or help, oh God, come to my aid. You know, and the conversation might carry on, but we've already turned the heart toward God and directed our attention to him. No, it's amazing that we brag about our capacity to multitask, but sometimes for some reason when it comes to the spiritual life, oh my gosh, my hands are tied. You know, I can't be dealing with two things at the same time. I'm sorry, it might seem like I'm mocking you there, but I'm not. But I think we struggle with that. We feel that our attention is so completely absorbed in that moment because of the strength of the passion. So I see what you're saying. What if I'm in this set of circumstances where I'm being ridiculed and that anger comes? You know, if our hearts are formed in the way that he's teaching Anastasia here, then our natural movement, if our hearts have been formed, is going to be toward God, or the anger towards the passion at that moment, whereas usually we become fixated upon what the person is saying or doing to us.
Mm-hmm.
And so what he's saying here is that the heart needs to be formed on this level in order that there can be this response in whatever set of circumstances we find ourselves, because the evil one will use exactly the circumstances you describe. You know, how often does that happen to us? You know, where somebody says something rude to us or insulting, and you know, we can come back as quickly as lightning with, you know, words of anger to say to them, you know, shut the heck up and blah blah blah, and you know, rip them to shreds. We can do that in an instant. So what is to prevent us in an instant within our hearts from calling on God? Or directing that anger that can come as swift as lightning directed towards the other, direct that anger towards the passion itself. And the answer to that is nothing. By the grace of God, it is possible for us to live and to be given over to Christ in such a radical way that that becomes the way that the heart functions. I think the problem is that we know it only through its opposite. In a lot of these circumstances, we know it from the being overwhelmed or giving ourselves over to the passion in that moment. We have often so little experience or taste of the opposite, where we, in those moments, we respond by calling out to God for help, or immediately pushing the passion aside, to look upon the person then with a kind of gentleness, or to receive what they say and realize that, you know, the diminishment of my dignity in this moment is not more important than the virtue of meekness, of gentleness, of kindness, of love. You know, there is something revolutionary about this kind of thinking, because we are formed in such a way to hit back. In fact, he'll use this image, and I don't know if it's in this letter or in the next letter, when he says, you know, when a person punches you in the face, you know, right away you slug them and knock them down, you know. And he's using this, though, to describe, you know, our response with the persons of faith. The person of faith's response would be then to the approach of this passion, that with that swiftness that is almost automatic, you know, kind of self-defense kind of thing, that our hearts would be formed in such a way that our turning to God and to his aid in the fight, in the battle against the evil one, with as much swiftness. You know, we're taken by these, you know, these martial arts films, you know, where the guy moves like lightning, and how swift he is. And in fact, they speed those things up that doesn't even look real. They're flipping through the air and, you know, kicking multiple people at the same time. And we're caught up in that. And, you know, and we're entertained by it. It captures our imagination. But what about the thought of being, you know, spiritual warriors, engaging in the spiritual battle, where that relationship with God is the captivating thing, and living in such a way that we do not want to do anything but please him? And so even in these conversations where we're absorbed, as you said, in conversation with another, that our response is so swift because our hearts have been formed to act that way. And so a physical athlete, like a martial artist, is going to train himself over the course of years to move without thought, to act immediately. It becomes such a natural motion for him. Where one who's formed in the spiritual life is going to be able to see these stages that he maps out for her and respond with that same swiftness. Let's see, I think Andrew's hand up was up first, and then Mark.
Yeah, thanks, brother. So is it safe to say then that like the Western view, like maybe how Aquinas sees things, or the other scholastics, how the passions are to be trained, ordered towards the good. Would the Eastern fathers say the same thing, essentially, that, or would they just say you have to get rid of all of the passions?
You dirty rat.
Sorry.
Well, there is this dispute among the fathers. There are some who who write sort of like Aquinas, as you were saying, would be of one mind there, in the sense that the passions are part of who we are, and so it's transformation or education. Whereas with Theophan and some say St. John Climacus, the image is that the passions arise out of sin, that it's the movement of the thought that then gives rise to feelings, that then gives rise to desire, and then the resolution to commit the sin gives rise then in a full assent to the passion. And so the passions then are to be fought against and destroyed. Mm. And I think in the end, you know, I've gone back and forth about this over the course of 30 years. And then sometimes I say, oh yeah, I'm with the guys who think that it's transformation and education. But after hearing Theophan and thinking more about how, what the nature of that battle is like, to hear him lay it out in the way that he does for her, in the way that Climacus lays it out, you begin to understand why they believed what it is, that this is an enemy acting upon us, and that the passions understood in the way that is described here would be something that arises out of sin, you know, this an inclination towards sin, and so something to be cut out. And sort of as he describes here, towards the end here, drive away the thought and there will be no feeling of sympathy. Drive away the feeling and there'll be with the intention and there's no desire. Drive away the desire, there'll be no danger of inclination toward the passionate. That the battle is there. The passion is the end fruit of that and giving ourselves over to it. But it's for them, it's not a natural part. It's the fruit of that tendency towards sin that we fall into when we turn away from the grace of God or when we turn away from God. And so, to be honest with you, I find myself inclined to go along with Theophan in this regard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's very convincing, yeah.
I find it so as well, because it's still there's not a negative anthropology driving there. There's no negativity towards thoughts or desire itself. In fact, desire is seen as an essential part of who we are as human beings, but that desire is to be something that is directed toward God. It's when the ego and the self directs that desire towards sin that problems begin to arise for us. Mm-hmm. This misdirected desire that then gives rise to the passion.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you.
You bet. Mark Cummings.
So, you know, going back to the third part where he talks about, you know, basically being burdened and, you know, talks about being tormented by sin and all that, and the divine grace deserts him. So I feel like, you know, a lot of the people who I have work with or associate with that just don't have the sensitivity to this. For a long time, I didn't, I believe. And how do you bring someone back who's kind of, I think, become numb to it? Mm-hmm. You know, a family member or whatever, being numb to sin. And then is it a matter of encouraging them to, you know, partake in the sacraments again? I know it's praying for them, and it's only through the grace of God that this happens, but, you know, it just saddens me to think about, like, where I was maybe for a time, for many years, where I feel like it didn't necessarily crush me, but now thinking back on the sins that I've committed, it does, in a way.
Right. Well, I'd first tell them there's this little group that I found online. It's a Zoom group where they're discussing the fathers, and to join up with that. But before that, I'd live it perfectly so that it is manifest in your life and begins to speak to them in such a way that this is what they desire. That the saint who embodies these realities that Theophan is speaking about, that does not just articulate them but lives it, is going to radiate something of the joy of the kingdom, the peace of the kingdom, the freedom of one's life in Christ, and that is always going to be the most powerful witness. When a person becomes an icon, if you will, a living icon of the gospel and of Christ himself. And so our first response when we see things like that, and when we see things going on in the life, in the world, should be greater conversion for ourselves and the sense of greater repentance. where we turn to Christ in a far more radical way in order that we might embody this grace more and more fully. Our tendency, I think, is to direct our attention outwards, because then it takes the attention off of ourselves. And so the first thing is to undergo personal conversion and repentance and to live it. And because otherwise our words become hollow and we simply add to the noise of the world. It's the life of love and self-sacrifice, humility, of obedience. These are always the things that speak in the most profound fashion. And then I think it is a return to the fathers. I came across a quote the other day from a Jesuit scholar. I'm not sure how to pronounce the name, Irene Pacher. I'm not sure if that's the appropriate pronunciation, but he's written a number of things that I read. One in particular was Spiritual Direction in the Eastern Tradition. But one of the things he wrote, he says, whenever there's renewal within the life of the church, it always begins with the Desert Fathers. And I was like, amen, brother. This is one of the great scholars on the Desert Fathers and the ascetical life. And so what he's saying is that the ascetical life, the exercise of our faith, the embrace of the gospel in its fullness, and the embrace of the grace of God, this is the beginning of any renewal within the life of the church. And so, if I were to point to an example that I would know well, it would be Philip Neri. That he read Cassian, he read Climacus, he spent all nights in the catacombs in prayer, he fasted and ate, very little. And, he wasn't ordained until his mid-30s. His focus was on seeking Christ and living for Christ alone until guided by his director to pursue ordination. But it was, this then that not only transformed Philip, but transformed all of Rome. He becomes the new apostle of Rome during the time of the Counter-Reformation. And it is this ascetic movement that is really at the heart of it. And so I think doing exactly what we're doing, but more importantly, seeking to embrace it in our day-to-day life, is where I think we have the greatest impact upon those around us. Because every time that I, when I think of my own preaching and groups that I've done over the years too, and everything within the church, and it's not like we lack access to books and things like that, but all of it outside of holiness does not ring true, and it's not going to have any life within it. And how do we expect that our words are going to penetrate unless they come from a place of experience? And so personal conversion, that's where it begins. The rest will follow.
Makes sense. Thank you.
Joseph Muir.
Just a very quick thought regarding your quote from that writer that said, renewal begins with the Desert Fathers. I see regularly advertised in my social media news feeds. There's this organization that I've never been a part of, but you've probably heard of Exodus 90. Mm-hmm. It's kind of a men's group thing for formation of renewal, but I've never joined them, but I have a lot of guy friends who've been involved and swear by it. But the specific advertisement that I've seen regularly is specifically about the Desert Fathers. Mm-hmm. And it says, like, live like the Desert Fathers, Yeah. And I haven't looked at their material to comment on it specifically, but I've been kind of humored to see that just kind of popping up, which I think is great. So
it is. I think on some level, certainly. I think anything that encourages a return to the fathers is good, but it should be Exodus 365. not Exodus 90 or, you know.
I think they would agree with you on that.
I think so, but I think there's a tendency to, and we do this in a lot of different areas, to popularize things. Psychology suffers from the same thing, pop psychology, you know, and so people take hold of terms and ideas and begin to apply to themselves or to others. And again, it's rarely something that bears fruit. And so I don't think we can sort of pick and choose this or that element out of the spiritual tradition and embrace it in sort of this episodic way or way that is rooted really in our own will and willfulness and have that be something that bears fruit. I think it comes from, you know, our immersion and in a humble way before the Father, sitting at their feet over the course of years and seeking spiritual direction or obedience to our confessor, that we begin to take up these practices in the way that Anastasia did. You know, that there's this humble request, show me the way to embrace that fullness of Christian dignity. And then we begin to enter into that, not in a piecemeal way, but with our full self. And this is basically what Theophan tells Anastasia, that everything is to be subordinated to God. And so, you know, we can be willful in our spiritual practices. And so take them up for a period of time or take up the ones that feed our ego or satisfy a kind of religious religious delusion. Today's gospel at Mass is a perfect one. If you fast in such a way as everybody sees your fasting, you look gloomy and your hair all matted, then you'll be seen as a great ascetic. But that is, and Jesus uses the words, that is your payment in full. Some of the translations says that is your reward, but it's that is your payment in full. So what you receive is this image of yourself or people's image of you as being a great ascetic. Or the same thing, if you give in order that others see that you're giving, you become known as a great philanthropist or generous, but that is your payment in full. Or if you pray that others see you praying, then you become known as a person who, you know, is very disciplined and, you know, prays on a daily basis, but that's all that you get. And so Jesus warned, that's the reading, by the way, that we read at the beginning of Lent, of this penitential season. And so Christ is warning us that we cannot enter into the ascetic life in this willful kind of way, where it becomes simply an exercise of endurance for a 40-day period or a 90-day period, you know, for the Exodus 90. That it has to be something that is rooted in our relationship with Christ and our desire to give ourselves over to him completely. And as well as a hatred of sin and a hatred of the passions to such an extent that we are willing to embrace this discipline above all other things. Does that answer your question or what you had in mind?
Yeah, I didn't even really have a question. I just felt like kind of, because I see this advertisement all the time, that it was.
I think the intuition.
I'm kind of seeing it in action, so to speak, in the lives of some of the men that I know who are involved with this.
Right. The intuition is good, no doubt about it. But I think what we've suffered with over these past generations is exactly this tendency to pick and choose. You know, in this way, we'll pull various elements from the spiritual tradition piecemeal. We'll develop a spiritual life in a piecemeal kind of way. So unlike what we're reading here in Theophan, where he's mapping out what this vision of the Christian life looks like, we can choose certain elements that then give us that feeling of engaging in the spiritual life. But it can become, you know, that auxiliary construction, you know, this part of our life that makes us feel spiritual, but not necessarily be something that is transformative or leads us to give our lives over to Christ fully. Mm. And it's precisely the breakdown of the ascetical life that has brought about the collapsing, not only of the culture, but the culture within the life of the church. You know, you can blame all these things that have happened over these, you know, past generations and all that's going on and has happened on a lot of different things. But in essence, it's a turning away from God and, you know, living the spiritual life out on the surface, but not really giving oneself over to Christ fully. And that's what we see in the fathers, you know, this radical response. They speak to us so powerfully because they hold nothing back. They give everything of themselves over to God and enter into the desert. So they cling to nothing. And I think that's what makes their witness and their words so powerful. You know, it's not arising out of ego, but rather it's arising out of this encounter with the living God and the transformation that takes place there. And, you know, at the end of that, what comes to mind again is the old story that I've mentioned before, you know, the young novice saying, you know, Father, I've kept the rule. What else am I supposed to do? And he tells him to do this. And he says, I've done that as well. And I keep that perfectly. And then the elder turns back around to him and holds up his hands and says, and his fingers all become like lanterns of fire. And he says, why not become all fire? And that's a radically different view. You know, this is speaking of deification, this life of radical intimacy with God, where we are completely transformed by the grace of God, consumed by the love of God. This should be our goal, to be so radically given over. And so often we choose much less, far less, certainly when we choose the passions. We torment ourselves, Theophan says. But we, even in spiritual life, we will choose something far less, simply again to give us a certain satisfaction. It's a religious satisfaction, but it can be no less delusional. And when you read the fathers, it's pretty hard to cling to that delusion. That's why it's so uncomfortable, you know. They hold up this mirror and we all collectively shout, ah, you know, it's such a frightening sight when we see ourselves in the full light of the truth. But that's when there's hope. You know, St. Isaac that we just finished reading said, you know, the one who can see his own sin is greater than he who can raise the dead. So our capacity to see our poverty and our sin is what allows repentance to take place. And when there's repentance, then there's intimacy with God and an outpouring of grace. Okay. That brings us, believe it or not, to 8:30. The hour flies by. So very challenging. And I thought we'd make it through this one, but we didn't. But it even gets better in the next letter too, when he begins to talk about how prayer, how we engage in prayer in the midst of this spiritual warfare, which might take us back to Eric Chastain's question, like how does one do this in the midst of the battle as it's taking place itself while we're living in the world? So we'll come back to it again, Eric. Okay, everybody, only close is always with the Our Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Special prayers, everybody. Special prayers go out to young Miron, again, who will be ordained. What's the specific date? It's the last Saturday of the month, correct?
26.
Yeah, 26. So it's very soon. So it's hurtling at him. So special prayers for him and for God's grace, as well as for his wife, Sarah, and that God would be with her as well. And little Miron, who will be baptized at Miron's first liturgy. Oh. So our prayers go out to you, Miron, and for both of you.
Thank you, Father.
Blessings. You're welcome. And for all of you who want to go, we're making a road trip. And so let us know if you want to go along. So the liturgy here of ordination is in Pittsburgh. So if you're in Pittsburgh, it'll be at the cathedral, the Byzantine Cathedral. And but his first divine liturgy will be in Barberton, Ohio. And I'll be making the trip out. So let's fill the church. Okay. Thank you, everybody. Always a wonderful group. And I'll make sure to read through the chat notes. I didn't get a chance to go through them all tonight to see some of the things that you added. But thanks for all your questions and comments.
Thank you, Father.
You're very welcome. Have a great week.
Thanks very much.
Day. Great night.
Good night.
Thank you.
Hey, spread the word, too. About the group. Okay, you too. Take care. Thanks for everything. Night, Mom.